I don't know about you, but I love one aspect of Anglicanism. Well, probably more than one. But I am getting there. Saying the creed. I know sometimes it feels a bit every week going through the same thing. So we livened it up with the action creed. Well, that's lovely. But it gives us that basis of faith on which we can depend. And it's great, isn't it? Know what we believe. And if it was just that, it'd be great. But I have to live out that creed every day. And that's the difficult bit. That's the bit where my belief and my life are often in conflict, which leads to this challenge between belief and unbelief, faith and doubt. And that's an important part of our discipleship, that we learn how to take and to grapple with the reality of what we've just been singing about, a God who's great, a God who's able, a God who's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think. And yet he doesn't, always, in my way and in my timing. And it creates for us that sense of challenge and doubt. Last week, Joe was sharing with us the passage that comes just before this one, the Transfiguration. And you would think that actually faith would be simple on the mountaintop. There's Jesus transfigured, there's Moses and Elijah appear, but what happens? They're scared stiff. In the presence of the transfigured Jesus, they're frightened because he is so utterly different from them. He tells them as they come down the mountain, don't tell anybody about this, but actually I'm going to die and rise again. And I don't want you to say anything about what's been going on here until I rise from the dead. Well, what does he mean by rise from the dead? And they come from the mountaintop where the faith has been challenged to the valley. And for the most of us, our life of faith is lived in the valley. It's the place where the argument is taking place. A heated argument. A difficult situation. You have the 9 disciples, the teachers of the law, a father and a child who has wrecked lives. And here comes Jesus down from the mountaintop, and everybody sees him, is amazed. We're not quite sure why. And there's so much in this passage which isn't given to us. Lots of things where we're allowed to explore with our imagination to allow the Holy Spirit. But maybe that sense of the transfigured Jesus still reflected something in his face because they were amazed when they saw him. And you get this contrast between Jesus' presence with James and John and Peter and this crowd of people who are arguing, and it sounds, the way it's written, as if it's really quite a nasty argument. Quite a lot of jeering and mocking going on. And we see Jesus confronting the reality and the ugly impact of evil. And this passage helps us to understand that life in the valley is a battle with sin. And sin is ugly. And we get so used to sin that actually we lose its ugliness. We excuse it. We look for excuses. We blame. But it's there. And it is that which so often rocks our faith and our trust. We're not sure, we don't know how this evil spirit came into the life of this young boy. But certainly it may well be that having lived in the outbacks of this part of Israel, there was no access to medical help in the same way as there would have been perhaps in the city. When Joy and I were living with our family in the Philippines for a number of years, it was common for folks, because there was no healthcare there, no NHS, that you go to the local arbolario, the faith healer. And the faith healer, well, hey, he works. And it's cheap. but it is occult-based. It's evil. And quite often, it provides an opportunity for evil spirits to enter into the life of a person and to become, grip them in the way that it did this child, such that he could no longer speak, that he was gripped, and his whole family, their life was ruined. I don't know about you, but there are many families, and ours included, where the impact of sin has destroyed peace and destroyed relationship. And with that comes the disappointment of a God who allows that to take place. And I wonder if disappointment is one of those things that these nine disciples were struggling with. Why did Jesus take just the three? How did the nine feel that were left behind? How often do we experience stories and events where we hear how God has worked for somebody else, but he's not done that for us? The stories we hear of prodigal sons coming to faith, and yet it doesn't happen for us. Yes, we rejoice with those where God works, but sometimes that just heightens the pain and increases the disappointment and the frustration and makes one doubt the faith and the ability of God to do what we would long for. That's the nature of sin. And the evil one has a wonderful way of taking human nature and twisting it and sticking the knife into the heart of faith and creating within it doubt, frustration, annoyance, and unbelief. Because the nature of sin is to destroy and to kill. That's what this evil spirit was trying to do to this child, throwing him into the fire, his father having to be vigilant all the time to rescue him and to care for him. Had a passion to see his son find life, such that he would bring him to the disciples. But maybe within those disciples, there was a sense of resentment of the three who'd gone off. We don't know. But I do know how resentment can grow within my own heart and life. When you see churches that you're working alongside growing and developing, where things are happening but they're not happening here. Where families rejoice together in Christ when ours doesn't. Why, Lord? And when we think about the power of evil and evil spirits, we need to recognize that it is not just something that happens in the developed world. Evil spirits are active within our communities. And where we allow them to be and to develop and to grow, they kill. And Satan loves nothing better than for our faith to be destroyed. So you wonder how those disciples must have felt when they pray for this sick boy and nothing happens. Failure in ministry. I wonder how they felt when the teachers of the law start jeering and mocking them. Here they were trying to do what was right and what was good. And no doubt for them, there was that sense of failure and frustration. Let's be honest, we've all been there. And it's fine, we can say the creed, but in our hearts, the reality of this God who's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think feels like he's a distant relative. Life in the valley, as well as life on the mountaintop, is a real struggle and a battle between faith and unbelief, between faith and doubt. And we need to recognize that and to learn with that the skills that this story teaches us that point us so that our faith does not doubt and die, but our faith doubts and grows. And God, in his wisdom and in his love, enables this world that operates with so much sin and so much sadness, but with the power and love of Emmanuel, that he can change and transform and bring about life where there's death. So we see faith under scrutiny in this passage. We see this poor father who, desperate, says to Jesus, "I asked your disciples to drive out this spirit, but they couldn't." We see faith under scrutiny with Jesus himself. "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I have to put up with you?" Wow. Here's the transfigured Christ expressing the frustration of living and working with his disciples and his people and the people around him. "How long shall I put up with you?" I'm in my sixth decade now, and I'm glad Jesus has put up with me. Because it shows the wonder of his love and his goodness. And this father, desperate, takes the little faith he has and says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us." This is the transfigured Christ. This is the one who created everything. "If you can." I love that. Because it shows the doubt and the unreasonableness that things can change. Because that's our human experience. That's part and parcel of what sin would love to do, is to keep our focus not on the one who is able, but on our inability and our failures and our frailty. Because the evil one loves to destroy. God loves to bring life in all its fullness. And so Jesus says to him, "Everything is possible for him who believes." And I struggle with that one. Because it means that, actually, if I could believe, it would be possible. And it's not. Because I do believe. I do believe that God is sovereign. I do believe that he's able to do immeasurably more than I ask or think. I do believe he has the power to raise the dead. I do believe he has the power to heal. I do believe he has the power to restore and bring wholeness of life to the mentally afflicted, to the sick. But the reality, as I pray, as I engage, is that I don't see enough of that to fully convince myself that it is true. And maybe you're in a similar situation where we're caught between this belief and unbelief, between this power of what we believe in and the reality of what we experience. So what's the key to this passage? Well, it is what Simon's alluded to, the Father, in his desperation, who says, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Here is the key to life. "I can't do this, Lord. I need your help." The last time I was here preaching from Mark, it was on the passage where these 12 disciples were sent out, and they were sent to heal the sick and to proclaim the kingdom. Now, I'm wise enough in my age to realize that you won't remember that message in its fullness. Sadly, the reality of every preacher is that it often disappears very quickly. But we talked about the dependence on God, the dependence on others to provide for him. They were to go out without anything, just their belt and their shoes and their staff. They were taught about their interdependency. They went by two, and they were to be provided for by those villages that accepted them. So how is it that these nine disciples, having had that experience not too long in the past, could find themselves in this situation where they were failing in their ministry? I think it goes back to the reality of a holly tree. Last Thursday, in agreement with the people I work for, I was going to dig up a small little holly tree, and one or two others around as well. And I thought, that's easy. I'd taken a photo of it and I'd greet it. And I said, this looks like it's just a self-sown holly tree. It's grown to about 8 or 10 feet. We can take that out. Started, I thought, 15 minutes, that'll do fine for that. I started digging. And I suddenly hit something really solid. That holly tree, which looked as though it was a self-sprung, self-sown sapling, was actually rising out of a root that had been buried by years of leaf mold. And I then found myself digging for the next 45 minutes, yanking this root out. And I thought, next time, Martin, look more carefully. But as I was doing it, I thought, actually, that's so much like our lives, isn't it? We deal with things as they come up, and we deal with the symptoms, and we think we've won. But unless we root out, those things are going to creep up again and again and again. So maybe as these disciples were ministering, what they were relying on was what was past, not what is present. That they'd forgotten that need for their dependence on God, that they thought their formula of prayer, or whatever it was, could work. And Jesus said, actually, this lot can only come out by prayer. We'll come to that in a minute. But that got me thinking as well. How often do we in church rely on what has worked in the past? The structures, the framework. And as our world becomes more and more secular, as the distance between what people understand about God grows, I think there's a challenge for us that, like the disciples in their failure to pray, our failure to exercise in ministry can come because we rely on what has worked in the past. And it drives us, or should drive us, to our knees. Say, Lord, which and how and what do we do now? What is the basis? Because I can guarantee that if we keep on plugging away at seeking to reach a world that is so far from Christ with our old methods, we are going to be disappointed. And it's not because God is not able, but it may be because we as God's people are not being faithful and believing and trusting in our relationship with him. The old roots are springing up, the same old sinful nature that relies upon us and our ability and pushes the God who is able to do immeasurably more into the corners. That's a real challenge for us. So as a church, we begin to think and pray and to look to the Lord, what's the vision for this coming weeks and months and years? How do we reach the people of Denton Home and Cummersdale and the wider city that we've been placed in? I think we perhaps need not to look so much outside, but within. The roots of disappointment often create resentment. And this provides an opportunity for evil to grow in our hearts and lives. So, coming back to the Father's comment and statement, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. That's the heart. We can't do it unless we are connected to the one who is able. So Jesus acts in love, as he always does. He comes to the boy and he commands the evil spirit to depart and to never return to him again. Something that's important there to recognize. As Jesus encounters the demonic, he recognizes that they are free to roam and they will look for a home. And so he banishes him from this boy forever. And I think that comes back to this whole thing about the roots and the saplings that grow up out of them. We don't deal with that root on an ongoing basis. That sinfulness that grips us will continue to grow. Jesus, in his love, comes and he takes the boy by the hand, he lifts him up, and he's restored. So this is a bit of a challenging passage, isn't it? But I love this little picture where Jesus stretches down and picks up the boy and lifts him up. I know in my heart and life there are things that I need to deal with that are a struggle. But I have a Savior who loves me, who longs to reach out and to pull me up. And he wants to do the same for you. So as we live this life in the valley with all the things that happen to us, by us, and in the mysteries of life that exist, the doubts that can creep in can be used to help us grow faith if we employ this phrase and sentiment that the Father did. Yes, I do believe. Hanging on by my fingertips, but I do believe. Help my unbelief. And as Jesus concludes this point, as the disciples talk with him, he says this lot can only come out by prayer. Well, what is prayer? Prayer is dependence on God. Prayer is involving God. Prayer is recognizing we need his help for life in the valley. So faith has to cope with doubt. Belief and unbelief, we carry them both with us until we get to the other side of glory. But the wonderful thing is that God allows that to take place. Why? Because he loves us and he wants us to grow. And he wants us to grow, and he uses all the evil that's around, all that we experience, and it provides us an opportunity to grow in our faith and trust. As we explore ministry and how we operate, we're going to hit our heads against a brick wall, but Lord, that helps us to realize, I'm getting a headache here. I need some help. You show us. And it may well be that he's going to say, stop this, stop that, do this in a different way. And that's going to be uncomfortable. But do we want to grow? Trust we do. I think Paul grasped the enormity of this when he prayed for the Ephesian church. One of my favorite passages, and I conclude with that. He says, I pray, and I'm going to change the pronouns a bit to include us, because I don't feel comfortable in saying you. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen us with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And I pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and deep and high is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.